Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word now, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us scripture, for speaking forth to us the words of eternal life, and we confess together that we would be lost without the wonderful message of these pages before us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand what we're going to walk through today in your word, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke 5, 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This is God's word. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There are innumerable terrible effects of Adam's and our sin in this world. There's mental and physical illnesses, betrayals, lies, heartache, depression, anxiety, poverty, hatred, revenge, and envy are just a few of them. All of humanity, as God's image bearers, as the covenantal descendants of Adam, inherited the corruption of his whole nature, spiritually and physically. Our bodies will eventually betray us all as they begin to break down and die, some sooner, some later, but all inevitably. We mentioned last Sunday morning that while being rid of the physical effects of the fall is and will be a wonderful thing, that at the root of all of that is the guilt and punishment of sin. It's one thing to be physically healthy and healed, but it is of infinitely greater value to be forgiven and justified before God. The natural earthly mindedness of humanity made nearly all of us at the time, of Christ, to be far more impressed by and interested in the miracle working power than people were interested in Christ's frequent claim to be able to forgive people's sins. Jesus' pronouncement to people when he saw their faith, "Your sins are forgiven you," is one of his strongest claims to deity that he made while he was in this world. As we're going to see in this passage, even Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, who always seem to be lingering nearby, they recognize that only God himself could actually forgive people of their sins. And let all of us remember, because sin is ultimately committed against God and God alone, that only God is able, in the ultimate sense, to forgive someone of their sins. Because we have wronged him, we have wronged God, we have dishonored him, he must be the one that forgives us. When a husband sins against his wife, that man does not go to one of his buddies or to his children to seek their forgiveness. He must seek the forgiveness of his wife and no one else, because she is the one who is wronged by him, and only because she can forgive him. God's holiness and God's honor have been sinned against by every human being on earth. And because of this, there is a terrible alienation, a terrible break in man's relationship to God. We who were created and designed for communion with God have lost that communion and fellowship with God unless He reconciles us to Himself through the death of His Son. Jesus, as God the Son in human flesh, is able not merely to pronounce a man's sins to be forgiven, as a pastor or a person might be able to do that, but Jesus actually does the forgiving. He's the one who does the forgiving in His own person. Always remember one of the most basic and important truths regarding the authority that God has given to His church and to its officers. Our authority is only ministerial and declarative. We can pronounce what the Word of God says and nothing more. But only God in Himself can actually and truly forgive people of their sins. No fallen human being can do this. And this is what makes every instance of our Lord's forgiving people of their sins so highly significant to us. Jesus takes a prerogative, a power, and an authority which uniquely belongs only to God. And therein is yet another compelling line of biblical proof that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the fullest sense of that word. We confess in this church, along with all of God's people through all the centuries, we confess and believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. Just as the great Nicene Creed in 325 said about Him. Remember that all those ancient creeds, they're all Trinitarian creeds. They all have lines that say, we believe in God the Father Almighty, and in His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. In the Nicene Creed, the people of God confess together this great truth about God the Son. It reads as follows, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It is our Lord's ability and His willingness and His eagerness to forgive people's sins that makes Him so wonderful to us. He who has every reason to discard and to destroy mankind came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And while all of us would love to have various situations and various anxieties and stresses and physical ailments and problems and probably a long laundry list of things changed and erased from our lives, there is nothing more important and nothing more wonderful than to know that God has forgiven you of all of your sins and that He has accepted you fully and perfectly and has adopted you in Jesus Christ into His family. All else pales in comparison to this greatest of human needs. It ought to be our constant preoccupation in our hearts and minds. Like David, our sin is always to be before us, before our consciousness and on our minds. All else may be wrong with our health, our lives, our families, our marriages, our children, but if we have this one thing, the forgiveness of all of our sins and the justification and acceptance of our persons before God, all will be well in the end. And the fact is, even if we have nothing, we have everything. Even if we lose everything in life, but we have our sins forgiven and we have God gracious to us, adopting us into His family, having nothing, we still have everything. We worry about many things in life, but only one thing is needful. First and foremost, to be reconciled to God through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and to recognize that it was for you and for your sins that Jesus bled and died on Calvary's cross, and that putting your faith in His work and His righteousness alone is your only hope of going to heaven. And that's more important than anything else. And that's what's illustrated so well by this passage we're looking at here this morning. Now, I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along this way. The first section of the sermon is going to talk about the Pharisees. I'm going to spend a little time talking about them because we meet them over and over again in the Gospels, and they're a very, very important part of the Jewish religious establishment. So we really need to understand who they are. Look at verse 17 there in Luke 5. One day He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. He stopped right there. In this case, we're not given a specific location. We don't actually know exactly where Jesus is here, but he's not teaching on the Sabbath, and this is not a synagogue either. So clearly, this is somebody's house, and it had to have been a big house. The Gospel of Mark records the same narrative and says, many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. So this is a big house somewhere. It's not a Sabbath day, and it's not in a synagogue. In Luke's Gospel, however, this is the very first time that the word Pharisee occurs. So this is the first time we meet the Pharisees in Luke's Gospel. It seems like nearly everywhere Jesus went, people called Pharisees are lurking nearby, always listening to him, always wanting to challenge what Jesus said and did, and always wanting to find some reason to accuse Jesus and thus silence him. So it's very important for us to understand the New Testament to know something about who these people were. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were one of four Jewish sects, along with the Sadducees, the Zealots, and a group called the Essenes. Essene is spelled E-S-S-E-N-E-S, Essenes. The word Pharisee means separated ones. They held to a very high view of Scripture and prided themselves on observing the law of Moses in exacting detail. And in fact, the Pharisees were so dedicated to observing every letter of the law of Moses that they even erected a whole series of additional laws so as they would never get even remotely close to disobeying any of the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees were far more conservative than their liberal counterparts, the Sadducees. Jesus had very little interaction with the Sadducees, which is recorded for us in the Gospels. He didn't talk to them much at all. Most of Jesus' confrontations were with the Pharisees, probably because the Pharisees at least had a believing mindset when it came to Scripture. The Sadducees did not even believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons or in the whole Old Testament. Who were the Sadducees? Liberals. They're the PC USA back then. They tended to be wealthy and they came from aristocratic families. The Pharisees were the legalistic ultra-conservatives. They tended to come from the middle class. And then there were the Zealots. The Zealots were bent on armed resistance to all Romans being in the Israeli fatherland. And the Zealots looked back 2 centuries to what they would have seen as being the glory days when Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against their Greek overlords and defeated them. And that's what the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are about in the intertestamental literature there. One historian said this, quote, "Thus the hills of Galilee often concealed a number of guerrilla bands ready to ignite a revolt or destroy some symbol of Roman authority in Palestine," end quote. So the Zealots are the guys that are always ready to fight. They want to fight against Rome. And then finally, there were the Essenes. These were Jews that had very little interest in politics or in warfare. They lived in the Judean wilderness and tended to believe that the religious establishment of Judaism was hopelessly corrupt at this time, and they lived in isolated monastic communities where they studied Scripture and prepared themselves for the coming of the Lord's kingdom. It was the Essenes who were the occupants of the Qumran community, which copied ancient manuscripts, books of the Bible. They wrote commentaries. It was their work that was discovered in 1946 in one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were written by the Essenes. It's an amazing thing to consider that all four of these groups, all four of them have parallels today. All four of these groups had parallels in the early church and in every century after that too. Pharisees would be legalistic forms of pseudo-Christianity. The Sadducees would be the liberals who don't really believe in anything and who think that the promotion of general morality is all anyone should be concerned about. And there have always been monks and a monastic tendency even in the church today. There's always been people that say everything's so corrupt, just forget the church, go live out in the desert and stare at your belly button and think nice thoughts about Jesus. Jesus attracted the special attention, however, of the Pharisees. He attracted their attention more than any of those other groups. Perhaps because they could see immediately that Jesus not only took the text of the Old Testament very seriously, just like they did, but he also thought that the whole thing was about him. And in fact, he told the Pharisees, if you guys believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. You search the Scriptures thinking that you have eternal life in them, not realizing that it is they which bear witness of me. This guy's really unusual. He quotes the Old Testament constantly and is saying, this is all about my coming. And so the Pharisees obviously were very, very interested in his ideas about that. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees total at the time of Herod the Great. What's strange about the Pharisees is that although they had a huge influence on the common people, I mean, the common people of Israel really looked up to the Pharisees, which is very weird, isn't it? Because these very same Pharisees tended to arrogantly look down at all the common people with a proud and self-righteous contempt. Jesus even mocked the pride of the Pharisees in his parables. When he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee stands up, "God, I thank you. I'm not like all these other people. I'm so much better than all of them." Even Jesus made fun of them about how proud they were. But because they were the true believers and looked at least outwardly like they were keeping God's law, they exerted a great influence over the common people and they held them in high esteem. Because of this, please hear me, because of that, because the common people looked up to the Pharisees and the Pharisees knew it, they tended to react with violent envy when they saw these huge crowds listening to this other guy. They did not like that at all. They were jealous of him. What had perhaps begun as a genuine concern by the early Pharisees for spiritual matters, it had quickly become a stronghold of pride, of arrogance, and of position. The Pharisees' theology, however, was correct on many things. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels and demons. They even believed in predestination. They were also very much looking forward to the coming of the Messiah as a real person, even if they did reject much of what the Old Testament said about him, namely that he was going to die and be cut off for the sins of the people. So what happened to the Pharisees, and where did they go wrong? At some point, this group of people who at one time were very serious about following the law of God and wanting to do what was right, they abandoned true religion, which consists first and foremost of a broken and a contrite heart and full reliance upon the mercy of God. They abandoned that for mere outward behavioral changes and letter of the law ritualism. Good thing we don't have anything like that today, right? In what is perhaps the most scathing and frightening rebuke in the whole Bible, Jesus tore into the Pharisees in Matthew 23. When he pronounces his seven woes upon them, he always addresses them with the same opening phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he tells them. The charge of hypocrisy is one of the worst charges that God could ever bring at us. Because what was a hypocrite? That term, that Greek term, hypokrites, it really means an actor, a pretender. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that they are not. And it's one of the worst vices that a human being can have. Wanting other people to think that we're righteous and spiritual only because on the outside that's what we look like. For such people, it never seems to bother them that God knows their hearts. Jesus' words are memorable and worth meditating on for each of us. In Matthew 23:27, he says to these Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What good is it, dear congregation, if a man looks outwardly like he's chaste and he's faithful to his wife, if his mind is a gutter of sexual filth, lust, and is a graveyard of lost battles with that sin? What good is it if everyone thinks I'm a godly man if that's not true of me? What good is it if a person makes sure that they're gentle and kind when they're around people other than their family, but when the door's shut, they're violent and abusive and angry and selfish and utterly unreasonable? What good is it if people around me think high thoughts of me, if God knows my heart and knows I'm evil? What good is the esteem of our fellow man if the sovereign God and judge of the universe sees through all of our facades and knows our hearts? This is what characterized most of the Pharisees, with only two possible exceptions that we meet in the Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea and then Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you remember, spoke to Jesus by night about being born again, had no idea what Jesus was talking about, but later on we know that Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus and gave him a proper burial. And we know that Nicodemus brought some of the spices to him. And Nicodemus at one point even defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin in John 7:50, where he said, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" And then, of course, there's one more Pharisee that we meet later, Saul of Tarsus, who is a pretty important guy to us. So that's the Pharisees. Their name has become synonymous with religious hypocrisy, with pretension, with self-righteousness. Even to this day, legalistic churches are called by Christian people Pharisaic. And their most legalistic proponents are Pharisees. People, it's one of the worst insults you could say to someone who's a professing Christian. They're a Pharisee. Their contempt for Jesus, the Pharisees' contempt for Jesus, appears throughout the Gospels. And they seem always to be right there. They're always hanging around somewhere by him. They didn't like the fact that the crowds were with Jesus, that so many people were hanging on his every word. They wanted that attention to be directed to them. In fact, the entire tone of the Gospel of John changes completely after Jesus heals that man that was lame for 38 years. Remember what it says in John 5:16? "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." They wanted that attention for themselves. They didn't like that he was gaining followers. So that's the Pharisee party. Let's look at verses 18 through 20 now in the text. Luke 5, Jesus sees their faith. Verse 18 to 20. "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" He stopped there. Because those healed by Jesus tended to disregard and disobey his instructions to keep quiet about his miracle-working power, because they didn't do that, huge crowds of people were coming from all directions looking for Jesus, seeking physical healing for themselves. And no doubt, the huge crowd that was in this house and pressing in on him and made it so that no one could get anywhere near him, they were wanting his attention to be physically healed. In this case, there's a paralyzed man being carried on a stretcher by some devoted friends to Jesus. But nobody would get out of the way so that they could get into the house to get near Jesus. You see, people in crowds coming for healing would probably tend to be a bit self-centered in that regard and would not be wanting to let other people get ahead of them. But there's something different about this paralyzed man. He does not merely have faith to be healed of his paralysis. His faith runs much deeper than this, as is evidenced in the first words that Jesus says as soon as he's lowered down in front of him. This paralyzed man was very blessed to have devoted friends who were willing to carry him to Jesus like this. People with very serious physical ailments at this time were often very sadly and unjustly stigmatized as being evil or as being the offspring of people who were evil. Remember the man who was born blind? Remember what the people asked Jesus? His disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And what does Jesus tell them? Neither. He was born blind for the purpose of the glory of God and no other reason. It is wrong for us to see diseases or physical afflictions as the direct result of specific sins that people have committed. This man was paralyzed. God makes the lame, and God makes those who can walk. "Who made man's mouth?" he told Moses. "Who makes the blind and the seeing? Who makes the deaf and the hearing?" God does, and he does it for his own purposes. God kills and God makes alive. God gives, God takes away, and our duty is to worship and adore him no matter what, whether we can walk or not, or see or not, or hear or not, whether we're healthy or unhealthy, married or unmarried. Years ago, when AIDS first burst onto the scene, so many Christian voices were saying, "This is God's judgment against homosexuality." And I think that we need to encourage caution about things like that, about saying things like that, because I'm awfully glad that God doesn't hand out fatal illnesses for things like backbiting, or lust, or pride, envy, anger, cursing, gossip, selfishness, lying. Leave judgment and discipline in the hands of God. And let us not pretend to have inside information on why people suffer the way that they do. The book of Job ought to be a permanent cure against such presumption on our part. If ever people were tempted to think someone must have done something bad to deserve the unbelievable calamity he was going through, Job was that man. And yet we know he hadn't done anything. He hadn't done anything wrong. This man was paralyzed because it was God's will that he be paralyzed. And we have to leave it at that. These devoted friends, when they saw, we can't get in this house, no one's going to let us in here, they go up to the roof and punch a hole in the roof. They remove the tiles and they lower him down on his stretcher right in front of Jesus. These men would not be denied. Perhaps they knew what it meant to their paralyzed friend to be able to see not just his great healer, but his own dear Savior. This man's faith was not merely to be healed, but to be forgiven, to be justified before God. Notice that the paralyzed man doesn't ask for healing, and neither do his friends who are carrying him on the stretcher. That is the first thing about this narrative that makes it so compelling and so wonderful. Maybe he was one of the only people in that crowd who wanted to see Jesus because he knew he needed to be forgiven. Maybe everyone else there was there just to get rid of their physical problems, just to get rid of their diseases. But there was this one man who wanted to believe for forgiveness. This paralyzed man, I am sure, desperately longed to walk again. If he had become paralyzed or was born that way, we don't know. But he knew what mattered far greater. He knew what was far more important than getting the strength of his legs back. Jesus, being God, the Son in human flesh, he can see what others cannot. You see verse 20 again? What does he see? Seeing their faith. He said, I mean, just folks, picture the situation. These guys go up on the roof and are removing enough tiles to fit a full-grown man's body through the roof, lower it right into the middle of a crowd, a huge crowd of people in this room, right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at this man and says, your sins are forgiven. Amazing, isn't it? The lurking scribes and Pharisees, they were obviously right there. They were in that room. They were nearby. They heard him say that. Now look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, theologically, they are exactly correct. No one can actually forgive sins but God. No man on earth can do it. Men can pronounce what Scripture says, and that is all. But Jesus does what only God can do because he is God. Remember the great summary of biblical teaching in our Westminster Shorter Catechism's two questions. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. God, the eternal Son, joined a fully human nature to himself in the great incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. Jesus Christ created all things. He upholds all things in the whole universe by the word of his power. He is the Prince of Life. He is worshipped, is prayed to, and forgives sins. When Moses was on the mountain to receive the new tablets for the Ten Commandments because he broke the first two, we read this incredible revelation of God's character. Listen, Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Who alone forgives sin? It is Yahweh, the God of Israel, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Only the Creator himself, the one against whom men have sinned. David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It is God alone who is infinitely offended by our sin. And it is God alone who can actually, really, and truly forgive men of their sins. Do not allow familiarity with this narrative take away the punch of what Jesus just said. Friend, your sins are forgiven you, he says. And all who see their sin must go to Christ for mercy, just like this paralytic did. Nehemiah called God the God of forgiveness. David said in Psalm 65:3, iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you forgive them. In Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. In Psalm 103:12, David wrote these memorable and encouraging words, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. In Jeremiah's grand prophecy of the new covenant, God tells us, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The end of the prophet Micah's prophecy is one of the greatest grouping of three verses in the whole Bible. The last three verses of Micah's prophecy, listen to that, Micah 7:18 to 20, the last verses of that prophecy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And all who repent and come to Christ will receive that free and full pardon from him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees and the scribes are reasoning in their minds. Remember that. They're reasoning in their minds. They're not saying this out loud. They're thinking in their minds, who does this man think he is? Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees knew all these Old Testament passages that I just read to you. They knew that it is only Yahweh, it is the covenant God of Israel, who alone is able to forgive sins. And they know that by him saying that, he's claiming to be that God. He is claiming to be the voice of God. And the Pharisees also did not see that this paralyzed man had genuine, repentant faith in Jesus to be forgiven. Jesus wouldn't have pronounced his sins to be forgiven if he wasn't repentant and relying on his mercy. And thus they accused Jesus in their hearts of blasphemy. Blasphemy was one of the greatest crimes that you could commit at this time in the eyes of the Pharisees and of the Jewish people. And the Jews even defined three levels of blasphemy. One commentator points this out. First, one blasphemed God by speaking evil of his law, as Stephen was accused of doing in Acts 6, and Paul was accused of doing. A more serious form of blasphemy was to slander, speak evil of, or curse God himself. But the ultimate form of blasphemy was to assume the rights and prerogatives of God, to usurp the role of God, and to act as if one were God. It was this third and most severe type of blasphemy that the scribes and Pharisees accused Jesus of. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles when his opponents say to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. The next verse, what did the Jews do? They picked up rocks to throw at him because he was making himself out to be God. So look at verse 22 and 23, Jesus being aware of this. Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Okay, stop there for a minute. That should have alerted them right there that something is very different about this guy. He knows exactly what they're thinking, in exacting detail, what they're thinking. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Verse 23, which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? You see, for Jesus to perceive with perfect accuracy the specific thoughts of these men standing by him ought to have alerted them to his true identity, but neither this nor the astounding miracle that they were about to see had the slightest impact on their hearts. It didn't affect them at all. The fact that he knew their thoughts and then tells the man to get up and pick up his mat and walk and go home. The same is very sadly true of the magnificent sunrises and sunsets and beautiful hills and mountains and trees and birds and butterflies and the stars, the galaxies, the moon, and all the other majestic wonders of creation, which scream to men all day long that God is there. It has no effect on the hardened hearts of unbelievers day after day after day. It takes a special work of God's grace, a special work of his mercy. And Jesus points out a simple observation. He asks them a question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, clearly it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why is that easier to say? Because you can't see it. It's invisible. You don't know if someone's sins are forgiven or not. One could neither confirm nor deny if someone's sins were really forgiven. But healing a paralytic is something which could be verified by the senses. You just got to love the way this conversation goes. Look at verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Just so his opponents would know he has authority to forgive sins, he tells the guy, stand up and walk. The paralyzed man is completely and instantly healed. He needed no rigorous physical therapy. He needed no retraining on how to walk. His muscles were healed and they were strengthened, and he was able to stand up, pick up his stretcher, and go home. And he goes home glorifying God. But why was this man glorifying God? It was not just because he could walk again. It was primarily because he got the main thing he wanted, a word of assurance, my sins are forgiven. You see, that man was going to die again. That man was going to be dead one day. Well, not die again. He didn't raise him from the dead. But he eventually would lose the use of his legs and would die, just like everyone else Jesus healed during his earthly ministry. You see, it was primarily for the fact that Jesus had pronounced his sins forgiven that he walked home glorifying God. Jesus gives us the best thing. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, acceptance into his family. And the final verse simply says that those who observed this miracle were struck with astonishment. You see that in verse 26? They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. That phrase means literally filled with terror. The term phobia means terror, alarm, fright. They were frightened at what they had just seen. Miracles authorized Jesus as God's spokesperson, but they were also acts of great compassion. We looked at that last time with the healing of the leper. He healed people who were in desperate need because he saw their plight and their diseases, and he had compassion on them. But often the miracles that were seen simply hardened people or frightened them. They were scared when they saw them. And that term that's used there, phobia, the way that it's being used there, refers to the kind of fear that men have when they have a sudden awareness of the holiness and the presence of God. It's a fear of terror, a fear of being destroyed. The holiness of God is a source of trauma, anxiety, and terror for sinners that don't know Christ. Indeed, it is this very thing that God produces in every sinner that he effectually calls in order to teach them how to put their faith in Christ alone. God's holiness and his terrible judgment and his justice strike terror into the hearts of human beings whose spiritual eyes are opened to see who and what they really are. The holiness of God and his just condemnation over us for our innumerable sins is the reason we need Jesus. It's the reason we all need to go to him and ask him for mercy. It's the reason we look only to him for mercy. We who know Christ bless and praise God for his grace, that he not only struck us with terror over the depth of our own sin, but the sweetness and the comfort of the blessed gospel was brought home to our fearful hearts. God has calmed our fears of judgment and hell by redeeming us, by justifying us by his cross work and his imputed righteousness. We aren't merely struck with fear at the presence, holiness, and justice of God. We have been taught by God to take refuge in Christ alone. We have fled the wrath to come and have hidden ourselves under the wings of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, we'll see them again and again as we walk through Luke's gospel. They did not understand that self-righteousness was not the place where God's people live. We don't live our lives in a place of self-righteousness. We live in the place of spiritual poverty. We live in the place of mourning. That's why Jesus pronounced the spiritually poor to be blessed. Those who mourn, blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they don't have it, those are the ones that are blessed by God. We can always be found, the true people of God, the true Pharisees, would have been standing with the tax collector, pounding on their chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The true believers, whether they're before or after the coming of Christ, true believers live their lives in the place of spiritual brokenness all the time. We see ourselves as perpetually in need of God's all-sufficient Son and the all-sufficient forgiveness and righteousness that only He can give us. We never leave the place of brokenness this side of the grave. We never arrive. We never pray with the Pharisee, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Instead, we pray, Lord, there but for the grace of God go I, and you alone have saved and forgiven and have justified me by faith in Christ alone, because my works can't do anything to save me. Now, most paralytics probably think that the restoration of their ability to walk is their greatest need. But this man who did regain his ability to walk by the loving hand of Christ, he knew what he needed far greater than that. Jesus saw his repentant faith and gave him first that which he longed for more than he wanted to be healed. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Notice the guy doesn't say, it's not really what I was hoping you would do. I didn't have them lower me through the roof so you could do that. I want to walk again. No, that doesn't happen. Jesus sees what's really going on in this guy's heart. He's repentant and believes, your sins are forgiven. Let that be what all of us see as our greatest need in life, no matter what other troubles we might have. And always bless God that come what may in this life, your Redeemer lives and has redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in your behalf, that you would receive the adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. And we bring our diseased and our racked body with all of its sin and everything wrong with us in repentant faith to Christ. And he looks at us just as he looked at this paralytic and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you do give us that which is most important, and that is to be reconciled to the holy God that we have offended. Lord, all of us could list an entire truckload of things we would love to have fixed in our life. Diseases we'd love to be rid of, bodily pains we'd love to be rid of, things that are making us worry, sins that we're struggling with. But Lord, you give us the sweetest and the greatest of all gifts, to know that our sins are nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. That no charge will ever be brought against us. That you have pardoned all of our iniquities, and that Christ's righteousness is ours by faith, so that we stand once and for all eternity justified before you and adopted into your family. Lord, may that be the beating heart of our lives throughout the rest of the days you give us in this life, and we know it will be for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.